Good evening, everybody. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
All right, it's 1 minute past six, so we're going to get started. We got a lot to cover tonight. Don't let your notes intimidate you. We will be done by 7 o'clock, so no worries. So if you're here last week, Pastor Paul taught on God's providence or God's sovereignty. And so tonight we'll consider if God is sovereign, if God is providential, then why should we pray? So that's our topic for tonight. That's a very heavy topic. And I want you to know I approached it very prayerfully and humbly, and I haven't solved the issue, but hopefully after tonight we'll have more direction on if God is sovereign, why do we pray? So as we get started, let's open up and pray to sovereign God. So God, we love you. Thank you for the access we have to you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that illuminates your word for us. And my prayer tonight is that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth of your word to us, that we will leave here understanding the importance of prayer, and also understanding how to pray more effectively. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all don't be afraid of these front tables over here. All right, so in light of God's providence, why should we pray? Is that a question that y'all ask? Have you ever thought about that question? If God is in complete control, then what's the use in praying? If it's not a question that you have asked yourself, at least it's a question that you should be prepared to answer. In this day and age, you know, people want to know these things. Hopefully after tonight, you'll be able to answer that question. And so tonight, I'm going to take what Paul taught last week and try to weave it into this week. And so as we read the Bible, read Scripture, there's a lot of seeming contradictions. And I say seeming contradictions because there are no contradictions in the Bible. But with our limited mind, we read things and say, that doesn't really make sense. That's a contradiction. So there are certain tensions we have to live with in Scripture. For example, the Trinity. God is one, God is three. That doesn't really make sense. Jesus, fully God, fully man. That doesn't really make sense. All right, so tonight is no exception. We're going to consider probably one of the most challenging theological issues, which is, if God is sovereign, then why do we pray? If God is sovereign, what's the use in praying? And let me tell you, this is not just a mere academic issue, a theological issue. The answer to this question really affects how we live and how we pray. When we talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you got two extremes, and it's very dangerous to go to either extreme. In other words, if you go extreme God's sovereignty, that leads to hyper-Calvinism. That leads to fatalism that Paul talked about last week. The idea that, you know, what I do doesn't matter. Whatever will be, will be. On the other hand, if we go too far towards man's responsibility and forget about God's sovereignty, then that leads to a life of basically self-sufficiency, which in no way pleases God. You know, how can you love, trust, depend on, and have faith in a God that you don't believe is in control? So we have to avoid both of those extremes and embrace the tension that God is sovereign and we have free will, because Scripture upholds both of those truths, as we know. So as we begin this study tonight, we need to acknowledge that. You know, we're not going to solve that dilemma tonight, but hopefully after tonight we'll have better understanding. But, you know, remember Isaiah 55:9. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So let's keep that in mind tonight. Some things we as human beings simply can't fully understand. So we're not going to solve this dilemma tonight, but hopefully, you know, you'll leave here with a better understanding of why prayer matters. So as you can see in your outline, my goal tonight is to let Scripture do most of the talk. And I hope you leave here tonight remembering what God has said on the subject. So as we start, let's define prayer. Wayne Grudem defines prayer as personal communication with God. Another way to put it is it's us pouring our heart out to God. And that's basically, if you read the Psalms, that's what David was doing. He was pouring his heart out to God. And we need to acknowledge right off the bat that effective prayer is made possible only through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. Says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And so Christ died to give us access to God. That's a reason to pray right there. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Consider John 14. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Again, John 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So praying in Jesus' name is basically praying on his authorization based on the work he's done as our mediator. So I think tonight, you know, looking around this room, I think most of us would acknowledge that, yes, prayer is important, right? I mean, I think we would acknowledge that. But I wonder how many of us understand prayer experientially. How many of us have actually prayed and watched God work through our prayers, and our faith has increased as a result? You know, probably the number, you know, is probably a little bit lower. Consider one of the Oswald Chambers quotes on prayer. He says, "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Most of us prefer, however, to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results. We don't want to wait for God to resolve the matters in His good time, because His idea of good time is seldom in sync with ours." So that's Oswald Chambers. And according to a lot of scholars and researchers, most of us don't pray, you know, like we know we ought to. Chuck Lawless, who's a professor, said this about Southern Baptists in prayer. He said, "Too often we don't pray until we have to. That is, until we face a situation we can't handle on our own. Though unstated, our practical prayer philosophy is obvious. Try hard, give it our best, and turn to God as a last resort rather than a first and only hope. We evangelicals are more often fixers than prayers. And why not? We have it all. Education, buildings, leaders, dollars, members, structures, programs, literature, experience, youth, training. We have it all except the obvious power of God on our work." That's a pretty convicting statement. I think it's a pretty accurate indictment. So often we get so caught up in the actions of church that we forget to pray, which really is the real work of effective ministry. Now think about Jesus' disciples in Mark 9. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out to cast out demons. There's this one demon and this boy that they couldn't cast out. So they took the boy to Jesus. Jesus casts out the demon. And then in Mark 9:29, he said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So in other words, the disciples were not praying as they should have, and as a result, they were powerless. So if we choose not to pray, if we choose to live and to minister in our own strength, we're going to be pretty powerless as well. Remember, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You know, we try very hard, but apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So lack of prayer really equates to lack of dependence on God, which is a very dangerous thing. And part of how we abide in Christ is by praying, by the way. So prayer indicates faith, trust, and dependence on God as we live life and engage in discipleship. And prayer changes things. Prayer changes us. Prayer unites us with God. I mean, I believe prayer is one of the missing keys in a lot of our life today. So some of us, you know, simply don't make it a priority or discipline to pray. We know it's important, but we just don't make it a priority. We just don't do it. Now, other people may have the idea that prayer just isn't that important. You know, they say God is sovereign. He's in control. Why do my prayers matter? Hopefully that's not a large number of us, but we're going to address that tonight. You know, people say, you know, does not God's full and complete sovereignty over all things mean that he does not need us to accomplish his purposes? Or they say, you know, if God works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 11, and none of his plans can be thwarted, according to Job 42, then why would our prayers matter? Or does prayer change anything? Does prayer matter? That's a pretty important question. So let me be clear from the outset. Prayer does matter. I think we know that. And God's people have always been a praying people. And prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit in that order. So we pray to glorify God, but we also pray to receive benefits of prayer from His hand. So the idea that prayer is not important or doesn't matter is not of God. That's straight from Satan. So prayer for the Christian is like breathing. It's vital for communication with God. It's part of how we pursue holiness. Prayer is really the real work of effective life and effective ministry. And so tonight I want to emphasize that yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He's in complete control, as Paul taught last week. But we're responsible, and one of our responsibilities is to pray. So if you weren't here last week, I want to recap really quick some of the scriptures that Paul looked at. The scripture is very clear that God is sovereign. Isaiah 46:9 says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet to come, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. I don't think you can read that and say that we serve a God that's not sovereign. It's pretty clear. Or again, Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first of hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." So that's just a small sampling of the scriptures that tell us that God is a sovereign God. So we can, in our right mind, read those scriptures and come to the conclusion that God is not sovereign or not providential. And God's sovereignty includes, as Pastor Paul taught last week, His preservation and this idea of concurrence, which I put in your notes. And a word of caution, God's sovereignty does not mean this idea of determinism, which says that God has determined every single event. At each moment, there's only one possible future, the future God has determined. That's not what God's sovereignty means. It's also doesn't mean fatalism, which says our choices don't matter. You know, whatever will be. What we do, what we say, what we pray does not matter. Some Christians think of God's providence and sovereignty in this incorrect way. They say, if God has determined every future event, then my choices don't affect the future. That's a false idea. The idea of determinism and fatalism are both flawed views that really don't measure up to Scripture. They lead to a very sad, depressing, ineffective way of living. So what happens in the future does depend on what we pray in the present. And the early church in Acts understood that very well. I want to look at a few of their prayers. You know, they prayed to sovereign God, and you'll see that that sovereign God actually responded to their prayers. And I listed all those scriptures in your outline, but let's look at a few of them. Acts 1:14, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." Acts 6:4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Acts 13:3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Acts 14:23, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so we see all throughout Acts that the early church prayed. And we see in Acts 4:24 and 28, those two verses make it very clear that the early church adamantly affirmed God's sovereignty as they prayed. 4:24 says, "They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And then again in verse 28, they acknowledged sovereign God does whatever His hand predestines to take place. So they knew that God was sovereign, yet they prayed fervently all the time. And the result of their prayer, Acts 4:31, says, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." And so a key point, the early church prayed constantly and fervently to a sovereign God who responded to their prayers. Now think about this. What if God was not sovereign? Think about that for a moment. Why would we pray to Him for anything, especially a person's salvation? If it's ultimately by a person's free will that they choose Christ, then why waste any time praying for Him? Or consider evil. What if God wasn't sovereign over evil? I mean, what if He didn't take what Satan intended for bad and use it for good? Think about that. That would be devastating if God was not sovereign over evil. That would lead us to live very, scared lives. So praise God, He is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over evil. And we can pray to Him confidently and boldly knowing that. And part of praying in faith, as James tells us, is to do that knowing that the God we're praying to is the sovereign master of the universe. He controls all things. That should give us confidence as we pray. So if your understanding of God's sovereignty leads you to pray less, then you need to rethink your idea of God's sovereignty. Because a key point, you know, we pray because God is sovereign. That's your first blank there. We pray because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign, we should be encouraged in our prayers. So the Bible clearly affirms God's sovereignty and the fact that His will be accomplished despite our shortcomings. On the other hand, the Bible clearly affirms humans' responsibility. In the realm of prayer, for example, we read James 5:16. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." James 4:2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Romans 10:1, Paul said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So here we have the Apostle Paul praying for the salvation of his brothers. And really in all of Paul's letters, he requests prayer and reports of his own prayers for his fellow believers. You'll find that all throughout his letters. So Scripture makes it very clear that God is sovereign, but it also makes it very clear that we have responsibility, and one of our key responsibilities is to pray. So here's the perceived dilemma that we come to. It seems unreasonable that if God is truly sovereign, then we can be held wholly accountable and wholly responsible for our actions. If we are truly and utterly responsible, then how can God be wholly and completely sovereign? This seems illogical, and it is a problem of logic, but it's a problem of our logic, not God's logic. We as limited created beings are not able to fully understand this tension. It's beyond us, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And this tension is really all over the Bible. And a great example is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So that's our responsibility, right? Continues, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is sovereign. There in two verses we see our responsibility and God's sovereignty. And that doesn't really, there's a tension there. You know, they're both true. We can't fully understand how that works. And think about prayer with that verse in mind. You know, oftentimes God will put something on your heart to pray for, right? A lot of times that person you're praying for, maybe you're praying for somebody's salvation. A lot of times God will use you to be the person, to be the means to share the gospel with that person. So literally God is working in you both to will and then to work for his good pleasure. That's just one example. So don't be surprised when that person you're praying for, God uses you as an answer to that prayer. That's part of God working in us to accomplish his will. So in that one verse, we see God's sovereignty and our responsibility clearly displayed. And again, I think Paul mentioned this text last week, but Acts 4:27 and 28 sees nothing illogical in saying that God's enemies choosing to kill Jesus were nevertheless doing exactly what God's sovereign hand predestined to happen. So once again, they're choosing to do it, yet God predestined it to happen. That doesn't really make sense to us. You know, that there's some tension there. So we have to accept the limitations of not being God, basically. We don't have all the answers, so we have to trust the one who does. And we express humility and dependency by acknowledging that we don't fully understand God's ways. And think about how arrogant it is for us to say, "Well, if I can't understand it, it must not be true." You know, think about the arrogance of that statement. You know, we're very limited, finite human beings. One author said, "For me to try to fully understand God would be like the pancake I had for breakfast trying to fully understand me." And that's a silly comparison, but think about it. You know, it's silly for us to think we can fully understand God when we're created, limited, finite human beings. Our job is to know and to trust God. So while it's true that God is sovereign and God will accomplish his will, it's not true that we don't have to pray. And while it's true that prayer does change things, it's not true that God is limited by our prayers. Once again, those are tensions we have to live with. So why pray? I think there's many reasons, but I'm going to bring out four key reasons tonight. Number one, God has commanded us to pray. And really, we could be done right now. That's really the only reason we need, right? Oh, well. God has commanded us to pray. That's really the most obvious reason to pray. It's all throughout Scripture we're commanded to pray. Jesus assumes that we pray as he instructed his disciples on how to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6:9, he says, "Pray like this," and lays out the Lord's Prayer. And also, he tells followers to pray for those who persecute people in Matthew 5:44. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. He told the Philippians to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He charged the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer. He wrote to the Ephesians about the gospel armor, putting that on through prayer. He urged Timothy that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And, you know, like I say, we see Paul praying throughout all of his letters. And one interesting note on that is, if you read all of Paul's prayers, he never once prayed that a person's circumstances would be changed. Think about that. He always prayed for the person to be changed, but not the person's circumstances to be changed. That's just a little side note. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So first point, God has commanded us to pray, and that should be reason enough for us to pray. Even if we never reach a clear understanding of the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, we have a clear command to pray. So that should be enough. But if that's not enough, number two, Jesus modeled a life of prayer. So Jesus, as our role model, modeled a life of prayer. Luke 5:16 says, Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Mark 1:35 says, rising early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Matthew 14:23, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And of all the things that disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them, they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Luke 11:1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." So by observing Jesus' life and his commitment to spending time with his Father and the way he spoke to God, the disciples were eager to pray like Jesus prayed. You know, we should share that same eagerness to pray like Jesus prayed. And if we look at Jesus' prayer life, we'll see, among other things, that Jesus prayed that many would believe and be made complete in his high priestly prayer, John 17. He prayed before he chose his disciples. He prayed for others in Luke chapter 22. He prayed for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though Jesus was well aware that his death at Calvary had been preordained by God, he still saw fit to petition God that this cup might pass from him. Think about that. Jesus knew the will of God, yet he still prayed, you know, to the Father that the cup would be taken from him. I think Tim Keller sums up this very well in his book on prayer. He says this: Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He healed people with prayers. He denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he said should be a house of prayer, and insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. The Holy Spirit came upon him as he was praying, and he was transfigured with the divine glory as he prayed. When he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples and the church on the night before he died, and then petitioning God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally, he died praying. So Jesus was in constant communication with the Father all the time he was praying. That was part of their unity together. And for us, that's part of our unity with God, is by constantly praying like Jesus did. So before or after every major event, we see Jesus praying. Jesus prayed. And obviously, prayer is not a New Testament idea that Jesus introduced. You know, we see from the beginning of time, people praying. For example, Abraham prayed for a city. Moses prayed for God's people. Joshua prayed for guidance. Hannah prayed for a child. Solomon prayed for wisdom. The prophets of God prayed. Those are a lot of Old Testament examples. So prayer is not a new idea that Jesus introduced. You know, as long as there's been a God and people, there's been prayer. So point number three, why do we pray? Because God actually does respond to prayer. You look at verses like James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And just pause for a moment. Think about this. What do you not have right now because you haven't asked? Do you believe what James says? If that's true, then what do you not have right now because you haven't asked God for it? That's something worth thinking about. You do not have because you do not ask. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So how can you read that and say that prayer doesn't matter? Again, Jeremiah 33 says, "Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you." Psalm 41, David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry and he drew me up from the pit." And think about after Jesus taught the disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he then told them, following that, why they should pray. Let's look at Luke 11, 9 through 13. Jesus said, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So just from that one text, we see that we pray because God rewards diligence in prayer by granting requests. God rewards diligence in prayer by granting our requests. We see that there in verses 5 through 10. And number two, from that text, we see that we pray because God delights in giving good gifts. God delights in giving good gifts to his children. We see that in verses 11 through 13. And again, let's go back to the Old Testament. Consider the prayer of Jabez. Y'all remember that prayer, 1 Chronicles 4:10. It says, "Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain.'" And in response, God granted what he asked. So there we have God responding to prayer. Again, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, when God threatens to punish his people for their sins, he says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So we see in that verse that if and when God's people pray with humility and repentance, then God will hear and forgive them. And so the prayers of his people clearly affect how God is acting there. New Testament, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we confess, he forgives. God is responding to our prayer. Wayne Grudem said, if we were really convinced that prayer changes the way God acts and that God does bring about remarkable changes in the world in response to prayer, then we would pray much more often than we do. I think he summed it up well right there. So number four, why do we pray? We pray because God has ordained prayer as a means by which he accomplishes his eternal purposes. And I think Paul touched on this one last week. Now, obviously, God does not need us to pray. You know, we read Acts 17, "The Lord of heaven and earth is not served by human hands as though he needed anything." The Almighty God does not need us to accomplish his purposes, but God has appointed his people to play a key role in the outworking of his purposes through prayer. He has ordained that he will work through the prayers of his people. That's his plan. For example, you know, we're told in the Lord's Prayer to pray for his kingdom come, his will to be done. So that's his plan, and he tells us to pray for that. And as we pray for it, that plan comes to fruition. So God has his sovereign plan. He uses us to pray for it, and, you know, somehow that works together to accomplish his will. Again, Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So the sovereign Lord has decreed that the harvest is plentiful and that there will be a great harvest for his kingdom. And so Jesus says to pray to the Lord of the harvest that laborers will be sent out to accomplish what he has already decreed. So again, Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory, which means that in some sense, everything that happens to us is ordained to further the outworking of our salvation and our sanctification. So Ephesians 1:11, "The all things which God works according to his will includes the means, which is prayer." So God, think about this, God uses the sun to bring light to the earth. He uses doctors to restore health. And he uses prayer as a means to bring about many things he's purposed in eternity past. And some examples from Scripture, Job 42, 7 through 9, listen to this. It says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz and Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, if that's how you say it, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So in this case, God ordained the end and the means, which was Job's prayer. Again, Jeremiah 29:11 is one we're familiar with. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So God knows the plans he has for us, welfare, future, hope, and the end he has in mind. But listen how he continues. Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So we see God will restore his people in response to their prayers, but these prayers are actually part of God's plan all along, part of the means he uses to accomplish his plan. Author Sam Storm summed all this up well. He said, "We must never presume God will grant us, apart from prayer, what he's ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. To say we don't need to pray because God has determined all outcomes is as ridiculous as saying we don't need to take medicine, work for a living, or look for a spouse because God has determined all outcomes. It is true that God has determined all outcomes, but God has also determined the means by which those outcomes will take place. And one of those means is obviously prayer." And if you think about it, God has basically given us the privilege of including us in what he's doing. You know, we have the privilege of praying and to watch God work. Jonathan Edwards said, "When God is about to do a mighty new thing, he always sets his people praying." So God gives us the opportunity to be involved in what he's doing, you know, by praying. So as we get involved in prayer, we see God working, our faith increases, we have deeper fellowship with God. A lot of you can testify, you have experience with that. And so we need to acknowledge that it is possible to pray ineffectively. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at some practical tips for praying effectively. Number one is a big one. We must pray according to God's will. We must pray according to God's will. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so prayer is not getting our will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. Matthew 26:39, Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so a major expectation of God is that we pray according to his will. And obviously, his general will is revealed in Scripture. We have his word, his general will for all of us. And so knowledge of Scripture is crucial for effective prayer. You know, the more time we spend in God's word, the more effective our prayers will become. And that's why I believe that Bible intake and prayer are the two most important spiritual disciplines. That's a very powerful combination. You combine prayer with God's word, that's a powerful combination. Because without God's word, our prayers become shallow and untethered from reality and from his will. Because we know left for themselves, our hearts are deceitful and we'll tend to pray to a God that we make in our own image that doesn't even exist. And so our prayers need to reflect God's revealed will. And that's why we see Jesus in John 15:7. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And it's, as a side note, it's nice to know that, you know, sometimes we don't know what God's will is when it comes to the small specifics. But in those times, we can rest knowing that Jesus Christ is interceding for us according to God's will. And beyond that, the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:26, is going to God on our behalf according to his will. So when you don't know what to pray, just rest knowing that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are praying for you according to God's will. That's something to rest in and keep in mind. Tim Keller sums all this up pretty good. He says that the basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will into his. Listen to this. God will either give you what you ask for or he will give you what you would have asked for had you seen things from his perspective. Think about that one for a minute. So maybe some of our prayers are not being answered because we're praying the wrong things. Thinking back on my prayer life, you know, I praise God that he didn't give me what I was asking for at some points in my life, you know. I asked for some things that were not in line with his will, and thankfully he didn't give them to me. I think a lot of y'all can probably testify to that too. But thankfully when we pray wrongly, Jesus is praying rightly for us. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said this. He says, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. I ended up by asking him to do his will through me. So that's a good summary of that. And that's really what effective prayer is, asking God to work his will through us. And that's really, you know, that's what discipleship is, God working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for his divine glory. So ask yourself when you pray, do your prayers line up with God's revealed will? Number two, we must pray in with faith. And that's a big one. James 1:5-8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Mark 11, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Matthew 21:22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And I think Pastor Paul preached on this a couple weeks ago, but faith is not something that we work up within ourselves. It's not something that we can just, you know, have more desire, more will, more emotion. We can't force faith just by saying the right prayers. Faith is a gift from God, and it's exercised through prayer. And as Paul said a couple weeks ago, faith that is exercised is faith that grows and pleases God. Romans 4:21, faith means that we're fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. Another definition, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so our faith is not ultimately in the power of our prayers. Our faith is in the God that we're praying to, right? And the Pharisees modeled that it is possible and very common to pray wrongly or to pray without faith. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 6:7 called the prayers of the Pharisees vain repetitions and referred to them as prayers of the heathen. So when you pray, do you recite vain repetitions or do you pray in faith in the one you're praying to? Think about that. So number three, for prayer to be effective, we must be obedient. So often in Scripture, we see God's promises are actually linked to commands. God has a promise, but they're linked to his expectation of our obedience. For example, Deuteronomy 5:33 says, you shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So you see a command and a promise in that one verse. Again, Deuteronomy 28:1 says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Once again, you have a command and a promise. Psalm 37:4, one of my favorites. Delight yourself in the Lord, that's a command, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a promise. Again, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's a command. So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And James 4:7-8, we see verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, those are two commands, and the promise is that the devil will flee from you. Again in verse 8, draw near to God, command, and he will draw near to you, promise. So all throughout Scripture we see promises connected to command. So the expectation is our obedience in order to attain these promises. So we have responsibility to actively and obediently draw near to God. And as we do that through obedience and through prayer, he draws near to us. So throughout Scripture, God's promises are linked to an expectation of obedience, and prayer is no exception. We're commanded to pray and ask God for things, and as we do that, he responds. 1 John 3:21 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. So God's Word makes it clear that we are rewarded for our obedience and also that we miss out on promises and rewards for our disobedience. If we're disobedient in our prayer life, we'll miss out on a lot. And look at what God says about prayers of the disobedient. Psalm 66, 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15, 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. Proverbs 28, 9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. 1 Peter 3, 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And husbands, listen to this. 1 Peter 3, 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's one to put on the fridge right there. You know, if your prayer life is ineffective, that's a very good reason it could be causing it, you know. So it's clear from these texts that obedience leads to an increased effectiveness of our prayers. God readily hears the prayers of those living in obedience to Him. Now, let's not misunderstand this. We all have sin, and if God only heard the prayers of perfect people, we'd all be in trouble. What we're saying here is that we come before God by His grace through Christ with a humble and repentant heart. So ask yourself, when before you pray, does your life line up with what He's commanded? Are you walking in obedience? And that could be another reason for ineffective prayer. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So number four, we must confess our sins. So really the most obvious hindrance to a powerful prayer life is the presence of unconfessed sins. Because God is holy, sin is a barrier between us and Him. When I say unconfessed sins, I'm talking about sins that we know about that we haven't dealt with. Because all of us have sin we don't even know about. That's how sinful we are. But when I say unconfessed sins, I mean sins that you know about that you haven't dealt with. So obviously, Christ has paid the debt for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But confession of sins is necessary so that we can maintain a day-to-day relationship. Unconfessed sin grieves God and quenches the Holy Spirit within us. And because our obedience is never perfect in this life, we have to continually confess sins. We know Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I mentioned earlier, we're so sinful that we have sins that we don't even know about, and that's when it's good to pray Psalm 19:12, as David prayed, declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's one to add to your daily prayer list. And this is why we should really all be searching and praying. Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for the one another that you may be healed. So confession of sin is healing for us. Let's look at an example of how sin affects prayer in Isaiah 59:1-2. It says, indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and His ear is not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made Him hide His face from you so that He does not listen. So don't miss this. Isaiah is saying that the problem is not that God cannot save or cannot hear. The problem lies with us, that we've built a barrier by our sin between us and God. So the problem is on our end, not on God's end. Those words remind us that our sin matters, and living in unrepentant sin, you know, God will hide His face from us. We won't sense any response to our prayers. And I think that's where a lot of believers are today. You know, they go to God in prayer with all this unconfessed sin and then wonder why they don't see any results or any response. And so we have to confess our sins to God and even to others, as James said. So think about your life right now. What sins do you need to confess and repent of so that your prayers are not hindered? That's something to think about. So number five, we must forgive others. Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Really doesn't get much clearer than that. But again, Mark 11:25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And so our failure to forgive others causes a rift between us and God. So don't assume that you and God are good while you have all this bitterness and anger and sin between you and your peers. So our sin affects our relationship with God. And if we don't forgive others, then, you know, our walk with God is negatively affected. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You forgive them because God in Christ forgave you. So until sin is forgiven, prayer will be difficult. So what do you need to forgive, or who do you need to forgive, so that your prayers are not hindered? Number six, for effective prayer, we have to remain humble. And this is a big one. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One pastor said, when God's people bow down to lift him up, then God comes down to lift them up. When God's people bow down to lift him up, then God comes down to lift them up. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Luke 18:11-14, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So humility before God and before others is necessary for effective prayer. You know, that's what Jesus modeled. That's what Apostle Paul modeled. And that's what we're to model. So think about this. When you go before God in prayer, do you do it with a humble, dependent spirit? Or do you go before God like he owes you something, full of pride and arrogance? So humility is key to effective prayer. And we're going to speed this up a little bit. Some other keys to effective prayer. Obviously, fasting. Prayer is often connected to fasting in Scripture. And, you know, Jesus assumed that we would fast, you know, in verses like Matthew 9:15. We see that persistence in prayer is important. And Jesus and Paul modeled that as well. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Colossians, he told to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Waiting on the Lord is important for effective prayer. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 135:6, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. So waiting on the Lord is important. Praying in private is good. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 6 basically said that the infallible test for spiritual maturity is how much do you pray in private? Think about your own prayer life. How much time do you spend praying in private? That's a good indication of where you are spiritually. Again, Acts 4:24, we see that praying with others is important. It says the early church lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. So those are all keys to praying effectively. And really, when we think about prayer, there's only three ways God answers prayer. You know, it's either yes, no, or not yet. Y'all know of another answer there is? That's all I could think of. You know, when we pray, it's either yes, no, or not yet. So let's real quick look at some reasons that some prayers seem to remain unanswered. And obviously, you know, sin is the biggest reason, but other reasons are that we have to wait on God's timing. And that's hard to do, as some of us can testify to. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Think about this. The Jews prayed for hundreds of years for a Messiah. I mean, talk about waiting on the Lord. But Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Revelation 6:10, the souls of the martyrs in heaven, free from sin, cry out to God for to judge the earth, but God does not immediately answer. Rather, he tells them to wait a little while longer, Revelation 6:11. So number two, we don't always pray as we should. We've kind of already hit on that. You know, sometimes if we're praying according to the flesh and not in the spirit and according to God's will, then, you know, we're not going to see God giving us what we're asking for. But a lot of times that's a blessing in disguise when God doesn't give us what we're asking for, because his plans are a lot better than what we're asking him for. Number three, we don't pray according to God's will. And then number four, we don't pray in faith. So those are just a few reasons that our prayers may seem to be unanswered. But think about this, you know, when we don't get what we ask for in prayer, we're in pretty good company. We're in the company of Jesus, who prayed in the garden, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not will, but yours be done." We also joined Paul, who asked God three times to remove the thorn in his flesh, but God did not honor that prayer. Instead, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness." So when our prayers seem unanswered, we continue to trust God and remember Romans 8:28, that he's working all things together to accomplish his will. And so in closing, you know, as discipleship pastor, I want to say this. You know, we have our discipleship strategy. We have a good plan that I believe in, but the strategy is not magic. You know, as we engage in that strategy, we have to be prayerfully dependent on God to work in us to accomplish his purposes. And think about this in your life-on-life relationships. How dependent are you on God to transform the people you're with through prayer? You know, do you pray for God to transform these people, or do you operate like you have the power to transform somebody's heart? So in all that we do individually and corporately, we have to be constantly dependent on God. And what indicates dependence is prayer. So think about your prayer life and how often you pray for these things. And one last just practical suggestion is, I know we're all busy people. So schedule prayer into your weekly calendar. You know, if you want to make it happen, schedule prayer into your calendar. Some of you have good routines. You know, you may pray every morning or whatever, but I encourage you, if it's a challenge to pray, just put it in your calendar. Block out some time to be intentional about prayer. And I want to close with a quote from Andrew Murray. Speaking of the practice of prayer in his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, he said, "Reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures, and talking about it is good, but it won't teach you to pray. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that won't teach me to play an instrument." And so a powerful prayer life is developed through actually praying. So I encourage you, you know, and I didn't get to finish all my notes, but when you pray, think about this. There's really, you know, four types of prayer. You've got praise and thanksgiving, you've got confession, you've got petition, you know, which is taking our needs to God, and you've got intercession, you know, praying for others that can't pray for themselves. So when you pray, think about, you know, is your time mostly spent just in one of those areas? Maybe do you spend all your time petitioning God for your own needs, or do you take time to praise him and thank him and confess your sin and, you know, pray for others? So I encourage you, as you leave here, think about your prayer life and, you know, does it include all those types of prayer? So with that, let me close in prayer. So God, we love you. Thank you for the blessing of just corporate fellowship, corporate worship, the freedom we have to come together and study your word. Thank you for the access we have to you through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That through him, we can come to you, the God of the universe, with our needs and with our desires. And I pray that we would just not take that for granted, that we have access to the God of the universe. Help us to come to you with our needs and come to you with praise and thanksgiving and come to you with intercessions for others, knowing that you're sovereign and that you hear our prayers and respond to our prayers. And I pray that we would just pray more, not just pray more, but pray more effectively, that we would walk humbly, walk in obedience, know your word so that we can pray according to your will. And we thank you that as we pray according to your will, we get to be part of your work and watch you in action. And I just pray that we wouldn't take lightly the the privilege of prayer, and just show us, you know, as the disciples asked Jesus, show us how we can pray better and be more effective in our prayer. Just thank you for Calvary Baptist Church and the way that you've blessed us, and thank you that you can use us to bring about your kingdom purposes. And I pray that as we engage in the Great Commission, that we will do it prayerfully and dependent upon you, knowing that it's you who transforms hearts and transforms lives and saves people's souls. We thank you that even, you know, while Satan is trying to work evil, that you're a sovereign God who works that together for our good, according to Romans 8:28. So we thank you for that. And as we leave here, just may we pray more effectively and trust you and pray in faith without doubting. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.